Well, as we get to bonfire night, thoughts turn to Christmas, don't they? It's got to happen. Got to happen. Certainly mine have this week, but not from the sort of fun and the present side of things, but just turning towards what does God want me to speak on as we move into the season of Advent and to the Christmas services in particular? What does he want us as a church to be saying, to be speaking to the community around us, as well as to those of us who are what we call the community of faith, those of us who are to encourage, to bless, to talk Jesus to one another? What is it that God wants us to hear and to be saying? One of the things that seems quite clear to me as I go through the Old Testament, and in particular as I look through many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, is that all the prophecy, all the talk that God gives through his prophets, through his word, of Jesus coming for the first time is comforting. It's good news. It's expectant hope that is to be received gladly with joy because the Messiah is coming. And we get this kind of picture throughout the Old Testament. You only need to go to somewhere like Isaiah 40, for example. This great prophecy that Isaiah wrote many years before it was to be applied, if you like, as he was prophesying to the future exiles, that it's time now to come home. You can come home now. And there's this announcement of comfort for my people. Prepare what God is doing. Come back. Comfort for my people. There's this announcement of good news. Isaiah knows as he writes and prophesies that there is and that there will be, and beyond the will be, there always will be, as we get into even the New Testament time, the church age, there is going to be the need for God's people to speak hope, to speak comfort, and to announce good news. It's what we do as a church, isn't it? We're here to announce good news. There is good news. There is a Saviour. It's fascinating. I don't know if you've ever been on the street when the Open Air Mission have been doing their thing, preaching. Simon joins John Leffley from the church just over the road from time to time, and they'll come into Dis. And I've stood there and listened and just watched and observed them working in their labours for the Lord as they preach to the passers-by on the streets of Dis. And what John does, he'll preach for about 10 minutes, a very simple message, gospel message, good news. Then he'll stop and he'll just get out some Bible tracts. And as the people walk by, he will say to people, can I give you a leaflet about good news? Can I give you this? It talks about good news. And you know what's so surprising about the people of Dis, and I'm sure it's the same in every town, is that they go, no, thank you. I don't want to have good news. And you think, are you serious? Have you looked at your TV this week? Have you seen what's on there? Why don't you want to stop and hear good news? This is why we talk a lot about revival in our nation, because we can proclaim good news and we must proclaim good news. We can announce comfort, but wow, don't we need the Holy Spirit to be the one who affects that call of good news? We can do nothing without him. We need to be praying, don't we, for his presence and his moving within our church and within our town. We'll consider that again in a little while. We need good news. It doesn't matter if you're in Hollywood. It doesn't matter if you're in Westminster. These are dark places. And we have the light that shines into the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome that light, does it? We know these things and we're encouraged by them. So we have the prophet here saying, comfort for my people. God saying that through the prophets. It is an imperative, isn't it? It's an imperative that God's people, when they say comfort, you expect those who hear comfort to be comforted. We're not just giving some kind of psychobabble, some kind of therapy talk. When we say comfort, here's good news, the point is you need to listen, and you must listen, and actually you will listen. you will listen. And again, if we believe and understand the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, then people will listen. And people will take note. People will take the tracts that John and others hand out, or that they will hear, have ears to hear, eyes to see when these things come forth. The people to whom Isaiah was writing, as I say, were people who were going to be in exile and were going to be greatly discouraged and distressed, depressed and suffering. The prophets have news of hope and encouragement to ease and to soothe their troubled hearts. That's what we have today, news of hope and encouragement to soothe and ease troubled hearts. Maybe you're in this morning and you've got a troubled heart for whatever reason. I pray that as I herald good news to you this morning, the word of God spoken through my faltering, stammering, sinful tongue would speak great comfort and joy to you. We need this, don't we, today, just as much as those in exile did all those many centuries ago. Isn't it incredible that when Jesus is born, there in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the announcement of the angel begins, "Fear not. Fear not." What do you mean, fear not? There's an assembly of angels just there. No, fear not, for I bring good news of great hope. A Saviour has been born. A Saviour has been born. Now, in our series in Revelation, all that to bring us to this point, because what I want to do is set up a massive contradiction, if you like, and then resolve it. Because we come back into Revelation, and Revelation chapter 7 in particular, we need to look at Revelation 7 in the context of the question that was posed at the end of chapter 6. So all we're going to do today is have a little overview of chapter 7, and then next week, God willing, we'll come back and we'll look at a little bit more detail at some of the more tricky things in Revelation 7 and some of the particularly wonderful things that are in there. But what I want to do today is to look at Revelation 7 in the question, in relation to the question that is posed at the end of chapter 6. There it is in verse 17. "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So what I've been saying so far this morning is that all the news heralding the first coming of Jesus was comforting news, was good news. But as John sees this revelation and hears these things going on in heaven concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this question is posed: the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There is no comfort whatsoever in that question at all. There is no comfort in that question at all. You're not supposed to find any comfort in that question, because the implied answer to that question is no one can stand. The announcement of judgment at the second coming of Christ, as we've seen over and over and over again in this book of Revelation, really heralds no comfort whatsoever. Even for Christians, this question is pretty grim. Without the hope that we'll preach in a minute, that we'll get to in a second, this is pretty grim, because the implication is you, even Christian, you won't stand. Oh, I preach and I believe and I hold firmly to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But the point here is that you'll lose your faith unless there's some hope. Christian, you won't stand in the tribulation that is brought about by these four horsemen that we've spent so many weeks looking at together as a church. You will lose your faith. You can't stand, let alone the earth dwellers who couldn't give a whatever about this good news, this Jesus, this comfortless news that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Unless you have the hope, hear me in this, unless you have the hope of the first coming of Jesus, unless you believe the events of the first coming of Jesus, that is his life, death, burial and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, and hold to these things personally by faith, there is no hope. There is no hope. Let me ask you a question. So it's 2 weeks ago, well, 3 weeks ago, because we've spent 2 weeks looking at the Reformation, haven't we, and some of these wonderful doctrines of the Reformation. It was 2 weeks ago when we ended chapter 6 of Revelation. I wonder, in those last 2 weeks, how much you have dwelt on that question, who can stand? Seriously, how much have you dwelt on that question? Has it affected you personally in the realization that nobody can stand? Nobody outside of Jesus can stand. I can't. And my loved ones who don't know him can't. My neighbours can't. My work colleagues can't. How much? Seriously, ask yourself that question. Just ask the Lord where you're sitting at the moment to show you your heart. As I, you know, it's okay for me to preach this. I've spent the last 2-3 weeks in the study asking this question of myself. So I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't already done and don't continue to do. Just, but where you're sitting, ask the Lord. Pray to him now. Lord, show me my heart. How much of do I care? Can I be bothered, as the kids would say, that nobody can stand? That there are lost people this morning who, if they were to die in their sin, if Jesus was to come, if his day was to come now, would go to hell. Do I get that? Does that affect me? Does that move me? Or is it just words that the preacher comes out with, whoever he may well be? You see, we do dwell on things. We do dwell on important things, don't we? You know, we've been dwelling as a church. You've been questioning as a church. This paragraph that appeared in the notice sheet a couple of weeks is going to be elders. Well, and that raises all sorts of questions. Good. Keep them coming. We want to hear those questions so that we can deal with them and answer them. But we get animated, don't we, when something comes, it's going to, I'm not sure about that. Or, yeah, I'm really excited about that. Yes. But why is it that a preacher never gets questions in his inbox about what we're going to do? Because no one can stand on that day. I've enjoyed and been challenged by your questions that have come in. What's this eldership thing all about? Where's that come from? That question is not important in comparison to this. Because elders and pastors and church members won't matter when Jesus comes again. But the day of the Lord will matter and does matter. And these are the questions that we should be emailing the pastor about and talking about and asking about. What are you doing about that? What are you preaching, pastor? To motivate us to move out in power and in great strength. I've just wondered this week as I've been looking at this whole theme of comfort, first coming of Jesus, but terror in the second coming of Jesus, if there's no Jesus in you, what that question would look like, who can stand in a church? What would that question look like in a church that is truly revived? That is, in a church where the people are sensitive and aware of the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit amongst them. What would that question look like in a church like that? And from there, as that church is aware of what the Holy Spirit is saying to them in response to that question and how they should answer that question, where would that lead in that church to a fresh conviction of sin? And then a renewed joy because there is forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a greater zeal for getting to know him better through his words, and finally an urgency for mission that cries out, you won't stand on that day without Jesus. Mission in our town, mission in the nations, mission in those parts of the world that have never heard about Jesus, let alone this truth that we're teaching. And so in the wisdom of God, John, after seeing the first 6 seals unfolded, needs some relief. He needs some comfort. He needs some hope before the 7th and final seal is opened and all that that will lead to in turn. And so this is a new vision that begins in chapter 7, and it concerns believers. It concerns the full number, the full completion of those who have trusted in Jesus, both from Israel and from the Gentile nations as well. More on that next week. But it concerns the fullness, the completion of God's people and what it looks like from before chapter 6. This bit fits before, sorry, chapter 6. Yeah, before chapter 6. So this isn't chronological, it's not sequential. Remember, John is seeing visions, it's highly symbolic. And this is comfort for him in the light of the hostility that has been unleashed by these four horsemen. And we spent some time looking at these things. As I say, we'll get into this in some detail next week, but I want to just spend just the remainder of the time before the young people come up and we get back around the table, looking at comfort in the midst of tribulation for the believer. Who can stand is how chapter 6 ended there in verse 17. And the question of who can stand is gloriously answered in chapter 7. Who can stand? Answer, no one. Chapter 6's answer to that rhetorical question is no one can stand. But you get to chapter 7 and you have to ask yourself a new question. What is this? There is a people, and what are they doing? Standing. But I thought the implied answer at the end of chapter 6 was no one can stand. Let's look at it, shall we? Look at verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 7. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What are they doing? Standing. Where are they standing? Before the throne and before the Lamb. How is this possible? How is it possible that people are standing here in that spot before the Lamb when the implied answer to the question posed at the end of chapter 6 was no one can stand? Well, the answer is in verse 9, which we've read. For it is the Lamb before whom they stand. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But just flip back to chapter 6 again. Look at verse 16. This isn't comforting in verse 16 of chapter 6. The people were calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Back to chapter 7, verse 9. Here's all these people from all tribes, nations, tribes, peoples, and language standing now in that spot before the throne and before the Lamb. How? What's going on? Can they stand or not? How do we resolve these things? How is standing there in that spot before the Lamb comforting in any way, shape or form in the light of what we've just been told in chapter 6? Well, the answer comes in chapter 7 and the next verse, verse 10. The answer comes here. Look at this. They were crying out, were these people standing with a loud voice? Salvation. Ah, there's the answer. Salvation. But in what and how and well, what does that look like? What is this salvation that allows there to be a people standing when before no one could possibly stand? Well, it goes on and it says salvation, a salvation which what? Belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb who was before all and only fury is here, the Lamb who offers great comfort and joy. But we need to press it more, don't we? Because I've still got questions. I've still got how can this possibly be the case? Because if sin means that the wrath of God is on me and I can't stand, how is it now that there are people who we presume and we know were sinful people on earth, how is it now that they are standing before the Lamb? Well, the answer to that question also comes in chapter 7. Let me read verses 13 and 14. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes and from where have they come? So this is one of the elders in heaven. He's asking John to consider these questions and to answer these questions. And in verse 14, John replies. He says, I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, I don't. You need to tell me. Who are these people? Because I've just seen what's going on in chapter 6. And I've heard the question. So who are these people who are standing in this place? Well, verse 14 goes on. And the elder speaks saying, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ah, that's how this works. We come back to where we were last week, considering again this glorious and most wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here you see the ones who are standing. Did you notice they're pictured wearing white robes? White robes because they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Now this is powerful because, of course, white is all about purity. And in those days, to get a white garment was nigh on impossible. So to see in this vision these people standing with white on was truly remarkable. Truly remarkable. Truly powerful. These robes are pure white, and of course, that represents the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which covers those who are standing now. The way we deal with this problem, are they standing, can they stand, or can they not stand? You know, chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand? No one. But here we are in chapter 7, verse 9, and there's people standing. The way we have to deal with this issue, this apparent contradiction, standing or not standing, is what we looked at last week, justification by faith alone. In other words, we can't stand unless the Lord Jesus Christ declares us righteous and so accepted by God, that is, justified in his sight. So let me bring this to a landing, to a conclusion. Do you understand this? Do you get what I'm saying? Please hear me here. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. Nailed to that cross, he couldn't stand. The Messiah, whose coming had been foretold with great comfort and joy, is now nailed to a cross, limply dying there, bleeding, crushed under the weight of the wrath of God in my place. He's not standing, he's nailed to a cross and he is dying. Are you claiming his death, that death, as your own? Then see him. See him who was dead, taking the wrath of God in your place. What is he doing now? Standing before the throne. Look back into chapter 5 and verse 6. Do you remember this? We spent time looking at this, didn't we? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I saw a lamb, not a dead lamb, a big hunk of meat on the floor, lifeless, limpless, but a lamb standing as though it had been slain. How can you stand? Because Jesus stands in your place. And so we come back as we end to comfort. There is comfort after all. At the heralding of the news that Jesus is coming again. There is great comfort, isn't there? Take up your Bible, chapter 7 again, and I'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. It's talking about those people who are standing now. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And here's the comforts. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, believer, you go to heaven knowing that you have tears and pain and anguish. You arrive in heaven with those tears and that pain and that anguish, and the Lamb is there standing to wipe away your sorrow, your tribulation, your pain, and your hardship. For a Christian, not only can you stand on that day, but you can be comforted, and you will be comforted. What are you going to dwell on this week? Is it going to be church politics? Is it going to be worry? Is it going to be the new car, the new job, whatever it is? What are you going to dwell on this week? Will you dwell on Jesus? Will you dwell on heaven? Let me finish. Let me allow Paul to preach to us as we close. Let me allow him to preach to us from the book he wrote, or the letter he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We're going to sing a couple of songs in preparation for table.